Glad to see each one of you here this morning. We're still having issues with our sound system, so I'm going to try to speak where you can hear me okay until we get that fixed. We appreciate the presence of some who are visiting with us today. We have several visiting with us. We're glad for two reasons. First of all, we don't have the normal number of our regular people here today, I think, and so we're glad you're here for that, but we're glad you're here anyway. Some of you I have not gotten to meet. Some of our other folks were meeting you, so I'll do that at the end. But we're very glad you're here. We always say when people come to worship with us, visit with us, we hope they feel benefited for having come as we study God's Word together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is in Jerusalem on Tuesday of the week of his crucifixion. He came into the city on Sunday, riding on a donkey colt, just as Zechariah had said that he would in Zechariah chapter 9. It was prophesied. Jesus knew that he was going there to die. He had often spoken of that to his disciples in the weeks and months prior to entering the city. Early in our studies of Mark's gospel, and I put it on the screen up here, we stated that Mark 10 and verse 45 is the key verse to the gospel of Mark. There Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we have referred to him as the servant through our study of the gospel of Mark. He came to die for mankind, to give his life as a ransom. And so Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday. The next day, Monday, the Lord came into the temple complex, and he drove out the money changers and those who sold animals for sacrifice. We have a chart of that up on the screen for you, that general area we've talked about. Jesus taught in the temple on that day. And then the following day, Tuesday, he returned to the temple. And he was again teaching when the Jewish leaders came and interrupted him by demanding that he tell them by what authority he had driven out the merchants on the day before. And that, of course, is what we considered last Lord's Day at the very end of Mark chapter 11. When we come to chapter 12, it is still this same day. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders would not answer his question, and because of that, he would not answer theirs. And so Jesus returned to teaching the people while these leaders remained and could hear. In fact, what we are about to read in the parable is about these Jewish leaders. Keep in mind the fact that these leaders have wanted Jesus dead for some time. They hate him. They hate him for his popularity. His was greater than theirs among the people. And they hate him because of what he has done on the previous day, wreaking havoc on their control of the temple and their profit being made by merchandising that was being done in this temple area, the court of the Gentiles. 35 acres this area was that we're talking about here. And on this day, those leaders have been made to look foolish in the eyes of the people by the question that they asked him and the question he asked of them about the ministry of John the Baptist, and they would not answer. And so Jesus wouldn't answer him. So we would say that their desire, for his death and his understanding of that all come together now in the parable that Jesus teaches the people in Mark chapter 12. And so let's read it together. Then he began to speak to them in parables. Let me just stop there for a moment. Parables, plural. You see that? You all know that there are four gospel accounts of Christ's life. Some contain certain things, while others do not. I hope you've all gotten a copy of the chart that I provided you. There's still some on the little stand in the back there, because it shows where you can find each event in this final week. In Matthew's account, chapter 21, you'll see that Jesus spoke three parables, each relating in some way to these religious leaders. Mark is recording only the one that we're looking at this morning. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers and that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant. And at time they threw stone at him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come and let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Notice how the parable opens. It opens with the planting of a vineyard. That was a familiar scene in the land of Israel. It was known for its many vineyards. But what is particularly interesting to me is that the vine and the vineyard are often found in the Old Testament as symbols of the nation of Israel being nurtured and cared for by God. It's found in Psalm 80. It's found in Jeremiah 2, and very clearly in Isaiah chapter 5. I wish we had time to develop the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 5, but let's just settle for reading the first two. Now it says this, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." The same kind of analogy that the Lord is giving in the parable that we just read is given of the nation of Israel there back in Isaiah 5. And reading it up to the middle of verse 2, with all of that preparation and care by the owner, you would expect it to produce good grapes, wouldn't you? But strangely, it did not. The Hebrew word for wild grapes there means sour berries. The person who planted this vineyard expected good product because he did everything you would do to get that. And all he got was sour berries. Now, what is this all about there in Isaiah 5? The reader doesn't have to wonder because Isaiah tells us over in verse 7. I'll put it up there for you. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord," now we know who the planter is, "the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." The English Standard Version says there, "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Israel defected and brought about only sour berries. The sour berries are their apostasy. God expected them to produce morality and justice, but they were characterized only by immorality and injustice. I think it's entirely possible that the Lord, in giving this parable now in Mark chapter 12, is actually alluding to Isaiah 5, because all Jews, and particularly their leaders, would be familiar with it. In the parable, the owner bought the land and fashioned from the soil a very fruitful vineyard. He leases it or rents it out to tenant farmers. William Lane says in his commentary that much of Palestine was in the hands of foreign landlords in that time. And so the owner rents out his land to tenant farmers who would do the work, and they would keep whatever percentage of the crop was agreed upon. The rest would be owed to the landowner, who would come to receive his percentage at harvest time. And he would come and receive the part then that was theirs. And so that's what we have here. And he would likely not come himself, but he would send a slave, a servant, to receive the owner's portion of the crop, which might have included amounts of both grapes and wine. So verse 2, now at vintage time, he, the owner, sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. That doesn't leave us prepared for what we read in verse 3. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The tenant farmers beat the slave who was sent, and he came only to collect the landlord's portion of the crop. Well, this is outrageous behavior. The Greek word for beat there means to thrash or to scourge. It indicates a serious beating. We recoil at their conduct, such ingratitude. They're going to receive profit. They're going to receive the greatest portion of the crop because they've done the work. But they don't own the land. The landowner is due his portion, and the tenant farmers openly rebel against him with such wicked behavior. Well, verse 4 continues saying, and again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And we're saying, and the multitudes hearing Jesus were most likely saying, no. Why would the owner send another servant after what had happened to the first? But he did, didn't he? And the treatment of his servants is getting progressively worse. It moves beyond the scourging of the body to striking at the head. This is the landowner's second effort to receive his allotted portion of the vineyard's produce. Now we're beginning to see the application of the parable, how it might apply to God's continued efforts over the centuries to send his servants, the prophets, to a headstrong and rebellious people. Jesus says here, verse 4, that the tenant farmer sent this slave away shamefully treated. We don't know exactly what that entailed, but it's a verb that means to dishonor, to insult. This indicates the total disrespect that the farmers had for both the servant and the landlord. This was not at all unlike the way the Jewish leaders in their nation had treated God's prophet at almost any time that we might pick in their history. We might recall what Jesus said in Matthew 23. And by the way, Matthew 21, 22, and 23 has teaching that Jesus did all on this same day, Tuesdays, just over in Matthew's account, not included here in Mark's. And so Jesus said later on the same day what we read in Matthew 23, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. The parable is speaking of what their fathers had done when God sent his servants, the prophets, to them. But in verse 5 of the parable of Mark chapter 12, it escalates even further. And again he sent them another, and him they killed, and many others, beating and killing some. Still another servant is sent by the landowner. Not just one other, but Jesus adds in the parable, and many others. And what did they do to these other servants? Some they beat, some they kill. The leaders are surely beginning to get this now, because Jesus is multiplying in their minds the ongoing history of Israel in rejecting God's spokesman whom he sent to them time and time again. Look over at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. I'll have it up on the screen for you here. 2 Chronicles is chronicling their history, and it is the time when Nebuchadnezzar carried the people into captivity. And it says this in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. The owner in the parable kept sending his servants, with the same results each time. This is bizarre behavior. It's bizarre on the part of the vine dressers, but it's also bizarre behavior on the part of the owner. And the people in the crowd, those hearing Jesus teach, must have been saying to themselves, if not to one another, whoa, this is enough. You don't send another. You exact retribution on such behavior. That's enough. This is enough. Well, then the parable gets really amazing. Verse 6. Verse 6 says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent to them last. It's interesting, the New American Standard says in verse 6, he had one more to send. The NIV says, he had one left to send, a son. Now, as Jesus speaks the parable, maybe you can hear some gasp from the crowd. Oh, surely not. He's not going to send his son, is he? Jesus often puts shocking aspects into his parables. Unexpected things, unacceptable, even foolish. The crowd would be expecting that rather than send the son, the owner would send a force of some kind that would exact justice from these wicked vine dressers. But no, he sends his son. And it's his only son. In fact, it's his beloved son, verse 6. And he sent him last. The New American Standard and the NIV say last of all. The landowner thought to himself, surely they will respect my son. But he was wrong. What's the lesson leading to in the parable? Jesus is God's final appeal, his last appeal to an unrighteous people. Verse 7, they reject the appeal of his son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. This is the most difficult part of the parable. It's easy to understand what they said. It's not so easy to understand why they said it or why they would reason that way. Why would the inheritance be theirs if they kill the heir? Several suggestions have been made, one being that maybe the landowner, the son's father, was dead. And the tenant farmers had in mind that since the owner was a foreigner, they could work it out around to have the property deeded to themselves. Others have suggested that there was political upheaval in Palestine at this time. And they believed that they could use that political unrest and to their benefit to maneuver a way to get the vineyard deeded to them. Still others have suggested that the whole idea of them gaining the son's inheritance is absolutely insane. And Jesus is likening it to the irrational character of the Jewish leaders who were unable to think sanely about Jesus and his kingdom that he had been preaching and which he had come to establish. I think that may be the best suggestion, but we cannot know for sure what was intended by this part of the parable. Whatever their thinking in this was, verse 8 says, so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now this part of the parable is prophetic. It indicates what is yet to happen. The word took is a strong word in the Greek. It can be thought of as seized. In fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates the Greek word there with that word seized. They seized the son. And they killed him. This is a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus knew what was about to happen. He has come to Jerusalem to die. Two chapters back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus said this to his disciples, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Verse 8, so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Cast him out of the vineyard suggests his being rejected by his own people, with he and his followers being cast out of the Jewish community. And maybe this part of the parable is more fully seen in the fact that when they crucify Jesus, it will be outside the gates of the city. The Jews associated holiness and purity with places. The holiest place in Jerusalem was the temple. But the city itself was considered holy. And that meant that certain things shouldn't take place within the city walls. It was outside the city where the unclean was dealt with. And the law in the Old Testament required that the Passover lamb was to be slaughtered outside the gates of the city. Deuteronomy chapter 16 tells us that. They cast this son out of the vineyard. Is there no justice coming to these wicked tenant farmers? Oh, yes, there is. Verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The vine dressers of the parable reference, I believe, the religious leaders of the nation. But it also has a wider application to all Israel whom these leaders represent. He will come and destroy them. That extends beyond the leaders to the destruction of the city and the nation. Now that's going to be fully announced by Jesus when we get to Mark chapter 13 in the next chapter. The time in which Jesus speaks is 30 A.D. The destruction of Jerusalem will come in 70 A.D. It's divine judgment. And with it will come the death of hundreds of thousands of Jews as the Roman army comes in a massacre and tears the temple down so that not one stone stands on another. And then they went through almost 1,000 villages in Israel and massacred people in the subsequent years. Many years before, God had used the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. Here he will use the Romans. The devastation was so complete that the temple has never been rebuilt. All that is left is a wall where people can wail. All the records were destroyed at that time, so no one knows what tribe they're in, and therefore no one knows who the priests are. There is no priesthood, no sacrifices, no ceremonies. There are no Sadducees, no Pharisees, no chief priests. The whole system was absolutely destroyed. At the end of verse 9, it says, the owner of the vineyard will then give the vineyard to others. What does that mean? Matthew's account of this parable tells us what it means. Because at the end of the parable, Jesus says this in Matthew's account, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Those of you who have been with us all along in Mark's gospel will remember that 2 days earlier, Jesus had come to a fig tree expecting to find fruit, and there was none. So he cursed the fig tree, and it withered away from the roots. The kingdom of the Jews as God's people is about to lose its existence. Another nation will replace it. It won't be a physical nation. It'll be a spiritual nation. Those who bear spiritual fruit and properly serving their owner. Again, those of you who've long been with us in the study will remember that the disciples cannot fathom how the Lord can have a kingdom when he says he's going to die. But they've forgotten or not fathomed the statement that he made after that. Yes, the Son of Man will be killed, but at the end of that announcement, Jesus said, and the third day, he will rise again. And the Lord has been teaching and preparing his disciples, the apostles, for their role in the coming kingdom, telling them that they must have strong faith. And so verse 9, he will come and destroy the vine dressers, listen, and give the vineyard to others. Then Jesus says this in verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? And this is directed, I think, more at the chief priests, scribes, and elders that were standing by. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is a quotation from the Old Testament, Psalm 18, which our brother read for us this morning, verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Peter later preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 4, and he quotes this same Old Testament passage and applies it to the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. Jesus is making the same application here. The rejected stone is the same as the rejected son of the parable. The irony of the figure is that the stone, which was once rejected by the builders, that is, the nation of Israel and its leaders, is later considered suitable for the very foundation of God's holy temple. So the Old Testament prophecy of Psalm 118 foresees that, though the Messiah will be rejected and will be killed, his fortunes will be reversed by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he is then made to be, as the Apostle Paul states it in Ephesians 1, head over all things to the church, which is his body. The rest of the prophecy of Psalm 118 is quoted by Jesus in verse 11. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Yes, Jesus is going to die, but it's all a part of the marvelous plan of God. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter will preach that the death of Jesus was according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was the Lord's doing. And the prophecy said, it is marvelous in our eyes. It is indeed that, when we think of what grew out of this rejected stone, a flourishing kingdom grew out of it. And the stone itself was elevated to the chief place, the most important place in God's house. Well, now Jesus is through with his parable. He never explained the parable, but the truth it taught is obvious to us. And it was clear to his hearers, even to the religious leaders who had earlier asked him about his authority. Verse 12 says, and they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew the authority. They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus has implied in verse 10 that the fault of those who rejected him was because they did not know the scripture. Have you not read in the scripture? For the religious leaders, the stone did not measure up. It was a rejected stone, inadequate, unacceptable. But they were tragically wrong. He was God's cornerstone. And they rejected him. Luke adds something in his gospel that I'd like to close with. When Luke wrote about the same parable, he records that Jesus said one more thing about this stone. It's in Luke chapter 20, verse 18. One more thing, Luke recorded that Jesus said. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is a crushing statement about judgment. Jesus is not only the cornerstone that gives structure and symmetry to the church, but he is the crushing judgment stone on all those who reject him. The Jewish leadership and nation would be crushed, but all who reject him will be crushed. Many reject him today. Don't you be one of them. Don't be one on whom the judgment of Christ must come. Because whether you fall on Christ or Christ falls on you, the end result is just the same. Did Jesus know he was going to die? Yes, he knew. He also knew how it fit into the history of Israel. And he knew that he would conquer death and rise again and be glorified, become the cornerstone, rejected and yet exalted. And then for many, in fact most, he would become a judgment stone. My friend, to you this morning, Christ is either the cornerstone and you're part of the glory of that kingdom that he's building, or he is the crushing stone and your faith and obedience to him is what makes all the difference. And so we ask this morning, have you owned him as Lord? Have you owned him as Lord by believing in him, by repenting of your sins, by confessing him before men, and then being baptized for the remission of sins? If not, why not do so today and come while we stand and sing our songs?